morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us today. As you think about your own death, do you look forward to it? Now, somebody listening to me is saying, what kind of a stupid question is that? Who looks forward to their death? The Apostle Paul did. If you really are a Christian, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, and you know that you're going to go to heaven, why wouldn't you want to die right now? Well, Chuck, I've got things to do. I've got children that I want to see get married. I've got a career that I want to finish. Why would you want to do all that when you could die and go to heaven right now? We're going to talk about the last half of Philippians chapter 1 today. Pastor Ron Rawl is here, and we're very grateful for his presence here in our Bible study. Pastor Bill Whedon was scheduled to be here today, but duty calls for Pastor Whedon. He has a funeral to attend to today, and so Pastor Rawl agreed to step up and be the pinch hitter, noting before we went on the air that a few people have pinch hit for him here in the last few months.
That's
so
right.
We're grateful that you took time out of your busy schedule to come in and help us out. Welcome to the Bible
it's
study.
It's good to be here. Yeah, I'm happy to be here.
Do you look forward to dying, Pastor Rawl?
I look forward to heaven. Problem is, we have to die first, right?
Yeah, yeah. So you don't look forward to dying.
Well, I think what you said earlier is probably true for most people. We enjoy the blessings God has given us here in this life, and we're not quite ready to let go of those. And that's what hampers us in being able to say, "Yeah, I'm ready to die right now." Because certainly, if we believe what the scriptures say about what God has in store for us, there's no comparison to what we have here. And the glory that Christ is going to reveal in us is incredible. So we should look forward to it. We should anticipate it. I can't think of any reason why we wouldn't want to be with the Lord. But we do have, earthly things, commitments, challenges, opportunities, responsibilities that we don't want to let go of either.
You know, in your own experience, I know that you did some mission work in New Guinea, probably the time that when it was announced that you would be going to New Guinea to do that mission work, or when you perhaps obtained your first call here in the United States to serve as a pastor, on the day that you got married or the births of your children, those are all high points in your life. They're probably engraved in your imagination. You can probably remember things graphically from those events. If a person is a Christian, you're a Christian, would it be correct to say that they all are secondary to the day that you die?
Well, I think in a sense, our baptism, when we are born into Christ, when we are given that new creation, that new life, is really a highlight for us as Christians. Because as the scriptures remind us, because we are a new creation, because we have been given faith in Christ, we have eternal life. So eternal life for us begins in our baptism. The fullness of that eternal life doesn't happen until we leave this life.
I bet you take 10 Christians randomly off the street. Not all the good folks down there, Timothy maybe, but and say, write down the top 10 things that have happened to you in your whole life. I bet not one of them would write baptism.
And you're probably right, and that's probably because in many cases, most of them were baptized as infants. They don't remember that day. But the reality of what happened, is something that we can help to foster in their lives so that they appreciate that was a decisive, crucial day in terms of their relationship with God. The early church, in remembering the liturgical calendar of the early church as it developed, was primarily centered around Easter, which was the celebration of the resurrection of Christ and the events that led up to Easter, and then also Christmas as the birth of Christ. And the other days that were special until the liturgical calendar filled up like it has today were remembering the martyrs, the saints. And what they remembered was the date of their death, because that was really their birthday into eternal life, in a sense. That was when they became joined with the saints in heaven. And so when you look at the calendar and you look at the feast days or festival days for the saints, it's almost always the anniversary of their death.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're having this conversation because Paul says here in the second half of chapter 1 in Philippians, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And that's quite an awesome thing to contemplate. We'll talk about it here today in our Bible study program in the context of verses 12 through the end of the chapter in Philippians 1. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rawl.
Gracious Lord, we give thanks to you for this day, for the blessings that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of eternal life that we have in our baptism, the promise of forgiveness, and the power of your Spirit who creates faith in our hearts and binds us as one together in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Word, which has been caused to be written down for us for our learning and our understanding and our growth and grace and knowledge. We pray that you would bless us in our study today. Let your Spirit guide and direct us so that those rich gifts you want to share with us will be manifold in our lives. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 12, Paul writes to the Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So you're a Philippian Christian living there in Macedonia in the city of Philippi, and the letter to the Philippians arrives, and Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Do you know what has happened to Paul? Is it common knowledge what he's talking about? Can we be specific here?
Well, I think our understanding of the context here of this letter, for the most part, it's pretty well agreed that Paul was probably in prison in Rome, and this would be his first imprisonment. After he had been taken by the Romans in Jerusalem, when there was a threat to kill him by the Jewish people, and the Romans had secreted him away so that he could be protected from any Jewish assault, he had gone to Caesarea, and there he had appealed to Caesar, believing that he wasn't going to get a fair hearing as long as he was in the Holy Land, where
exercising
the Jews
his
were.
Rights as a citizen.
He had a right as a citizen to do that. He appealed to Caesar, and so, you know, King Herod said that's where he has to go. So he ends up, after a long ship journey and included a shipwreck,
and this is all in the book of Acts.
All in the book of Acts, the end of Acts. The end of the book of Acts, which kind of ends with, you know, Paul in prison. Luke tells us that Paul had some kind of open access for people to come and go so that he could continue his ministry, even though he was officially a prisoner.
So he wasn't in a dungeon.
He wasn't in a dungeon at that first imprisonment. He apparently was in kind of a house arrest. But he could receive visitors, and people came to him. And so the Jewish leaders came to him, and Christians came to him. And Paul apparently carried on a very fruitful ministry during that time. So I think we can safely assume that the Philippians knew about this imprisonment. They were probably, they weren't, you know, out of touch with what was going on. And if Paul writes to them out of some concern, or he's sending back this letter probably with a messenger who's carrying it. So there were people going back and forth, and the Christian community was tight enough that, you know, the grapevine would have allowed this kind of news to spread. So I think we can assume that the Philippians knew about Paul's situation.
So when he says, "What has happened to me," you're thinking that that phrase signals my imprisonment, my captivity here in Rome.
Exactly.
And not all those things, the shipwreck and all that other stuff necessarily that Paul talks about, being stoned and all that.
Primarily his imprisonment, because the natural reaction to, you know, the news that Paul's imprisoned is, oh my goodness, this is going to, what's going to happen to his ministry? You know, how can he, you know, he's such a gifted man. You know, sometimes we think like that, you know, when something hampers someone, even physically with some kind of an illness or a problem, you know, where our first reaction is, oh, what a terrible thing. It's going to undermine his ability to be effective in ministry or to do something. And oftentimes, those provide avenues for ministry that were never even dreamed about before.
When you attempt to do the ministry that you're doing down there at Timothy, or church bodies do what they do. Sometimes we tend to think of adversity as coming from the devil and being a very bad thing, something to be overcome. But I don't get that sense from what Paul is talking about here. He's almost talking about adversity, being in prison, being, quote-unquote, in chains, as having had a positive effect, almost as if, you know, the outcome here has been so good, the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You know, I think I'd go to prison again if I thought that this would be the outcome. That's not usually the way we think in the church.
No, it's not. But it's certainly true that Paul had, because of his imprisonment, he had at least access to a group of people, you might say a whole community of people that he might not have had easy access to before. And that's primarily the Praetorian Guard, those who were given responsibility to guard him. And maybe it was kind of a house arrest. It was kind of a loose thing. But Paul had opportunity to talk to them. And imagine, you know, you're a Roman guard. You're sent to guard Paul. And as you're guarding him, you know, he's talking or you're listening to what he says as he greets people and as he shares the gospel. And you begin to marvel that a man who's in prison here can have such joy and such vitality and such thankfulness to God. And you become interested in the message and you start telling other people about this, your friends who are also Roman soldiers, and pretty soon the word is spread around. And here's a man with a great view of life. He's got a faith in a God who is living and powerful. And, you know, so there was a rippling kind of effect in that community, which Paul might never have touched otherwise, because he was dealing primarily with people who didn't have that kind of life.
Is there a lesson here for those of us who live the awesome, prosperous life in America, where all adversities are to be identified, hunted down, and killed? Maybe we could learn a positive lesson from the adversities that specifically we face as Christians and as parishes, as congregations.
Well, I think there is. I think as Americans, we're too quick to think that suffering is evil. Suffering is bad. And suffering is not always bad, because suffering sometimes is used by God for positive things. And I know that one of the questions that I often deal with people who are going through extended periods of suffering is, what good can come out of this? Why is this happening to me? And, you know, I take people back to things like this, to Paul's experiences in prison, or to his words to the Corinthians about the thorn in the flesh that God had given him. And it had kept him from being too conceited, too proud, too built up. And God used that as a way to remind him that his strength would be perfected in the midst of Paul's weakness. And sometimes suffering provides opportunity for witness, you know. And I've seen people, you know, recognize that at later points. You know, they would say, well, here I was in the hospital room with someone else who wasn't a Christian, and I could share the gospel with them, and they rejoiced. Or sometimes when I come to visit people in the hospital and they're suffering, the person in the next bed is listening to the devotion, the prayer. Sometimes we draw them into that. And so you never know the opportunities that God has in mind, or the reasons God has in mind. But God uses all of those as opportunities.
In modern American Christianity, the phenomenon that has emerged here, at least in the last century, late in the last century, the shift away from what we would call mainstream or mainline denominationalism into non-denominationalism or house churches. One of the things that characterizes that, I think, is this victory mentality. This, if you're experiencing some kind of suffering, then that's a signal that you haven't got your Christianity right, and you need to get it right. And when you get it right, then the suffering will be taken away. So a person who is sort of caught up in that doesn't have a very good opinion about what you've just been saying. And if you were to suggest, using Paul's thorn in the flesh or any of those other biblical examples, that no, suffering may be part of your Christian experience, and it may actually produce a positive outcome. Boy, they You know, that's heresy to them. Anybody who suggests that there could be a good purpose for suffering, that person is wiped off the map. We can't allow that kind of talk here. How would you talk to a closed mind like that?
Well, I think I would take him to some of Paul's words, you know, like, for example, when he says, therefore I rejoice in my sufferings, for suffering produces patience, patience produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. You know, clear passages that speak about, you know, the value of suffering. The early Christians rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. The scriptures don't see suffering as a bad thing. I tell people that, you know, when we think of suffering as something bad or evil, it's because we're looking at it from our perspective. If it hurts, it's bad. But God's perspective is different. God's ultimate goal is to keep us and to bring us into a relationship with him. Therefore, anything that helps accomplish that purpose, anything that draws us closer to him, anything that focuses our attention on him, whether it be painful or not, is a good thing. So that if something bad happens to someone, but that helps that person turn to Christ or repent of some wayward problem in their life, then that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And you're right, that's a different kind of perspective on suffering.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I was trying to think of an example, a modern-day example, of somebody who preaches Christ out of envy and rivalry. And I can't think of it. There are people, particularly radio and television preachers, who are preaching Christ in a way that I think you would find faulty, maybe even heretical. But when I say to somebody, well, what about this preacher, what about that preacher, and the pastor of the day says, well, I think that's a false teaching. And then I say, well, what conclusion do you think that this guy is operating for the devil? Oh, no, 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 no. Everybody is given the benefit of a good motive. They're just poorly informed. But this business of preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, do you know of a modern day example like that?
I can't think of a particular example. I'm sure that it's clear for what Paul is saying here is that people were preaching Christ, so we assume that, you know, Paul was not disappointed in what they were saying. In other words, they weren't preaching false doctrine; they were preaching Jesus Christ. It's their motivation that was at question. They were trying to embarrass Paul, or maybe ridicule Paul, or maybe suggest that Paul, you know, wasn't as influential or as important as he was. I mean, Paul in the early church was accorded the honor of being an apostle. But you remember that there were many who challenged that. Many who said, he's not really an apostle. And because of his, and particularly some Jewish Christians, because of the way Paul opened the door for Gentiles, you know, there was a lot of that.
Well, I was wondering some of these preachers might have been the Judaizers we read about in Galatians.
But there Paul's was saying they're preaching another gospel.
Yeah.
And that was different. It wasn't the motive that he was concerned about. It was the gospel that they proclaimed. But here he's just talking about motives. And I'm not sure. But who knows what's going on in the mind of a person. You know, we all are plagued with problems in our motivation.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Don is on a car phone. Hi, Don. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Just fine. Thanks.
I just have a question I want to throw out there, then I'll hang up and listen. Let's say you have a Christian who believes, as Paul believed, that suffering can be good, suffering can be used by the Holy Spirit to keep us in the faith, strengthen our faith, whatnot, and bless others. But let's say that this Christian's not experiencing anything that we would consider from our perspective negative. And they're a bit worried that maybe because of the lack of negativity and the lack of these kinds of things, that maybe they're worried that they're doing something not necessarily wrong, but maybe just flip the coin over. Maybe they, you know, some people think that when they do good, they're blessed, and when they do bad, they're right. But what about the people who experiencing suffering, and they're maybe a little worried that they're not?
Up and listen. Thanks for the call. There are those people in the Christian church whose marriage is intact, and their children are under control, and they live in a nice house, and they have a nice job, and the blessings are just overflowing, and they don't have cancer, they don't have problems. Should they feel guilty?
You know, I know that sometimes my wife Marianne and I talked about all the blessings that we have from God, and so we have six children. They're healthy. They have ample talents, and they've you know, God has blessed them, and He's blessed us in many ways. And sometimes you know, we'll say, should we be worried about the hammer's about ready to fall? You know, that's one thing. You know, surely we can't go through life without facing some of those challenges that other people, because in ministry, you know, you're dealing with people all the time who are just sometimes just burdened, bogged down with horrible things and terrible burdens that they're carrying. And I'm visiting a couple of children in the hospital, a children's hospital now from northern Arkansas that were referred to us, that were in a real bad car accident, you know, and my heart aches for the parents as they watch these children, you know, and the multiple injuries and problems that they're dealing with, and surgeries back and forth, and surgeries still to come, and the challenges of that, you know. And I think, why have I been spared those blessings? And I don't know the answer to that. You know, I think we never know. You know, the question that people ask is, why me? Why did this happen to me? And, you know, the answer is, well, why not me? You know, sometimes. But why hasn't God allowed some of that tragedy or misfortune to come into my life? And I'm not sure, but God knows what He's doing. I think we just have to trust God, and so that even if it's good, we rejoice. If it's bad, we rejoice that God is going to use it.
Do you and your wife feel a twinge of guilt when you survey all the things that are in your earthly domain, and it's so rich and it's so full? And you have the greatest contrast of all, because as a pastor, you see more than the rest of us the worst that life has to offer sometimes. It must be a stark contrast for you.
I think we see that the blessing as a responsibility to help people who are going through difficulties and tragedies and challenges in their life that that we don't have to face right now, that it's a responsibility. You know, Abraham, God told Abraham that He was going to bless him so that he would be a blessing, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so I think when we are blessed, when we see those blessings in our lives, we should see this is a responsibility, an opportunity to share those blessings and to let what God has given to us be a blessing to others.
All right, we'll move on in our reading of this text here when we return after we take our short break here at the bottom of the hour. We're talking about Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 with Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Sabbath, from a law gospel perspective, means this. We no longer are bound to the ceremonial or civil laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, we can worship on any day we want. The moral part is that we set aside some time in order that we might come into God's presence. And we enter into His presence by following the rituals that He has devised, not our rituals.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? friend of mine was once a missionary to the Philippines. At that time, the land was under the dictatorship of Ferdinand Marcos. While there were plenty of Christians in the Philippines, there were also government leaders and practitioners of magic arts who had little or no tolerance for Christians who were doing ministry to the poor, and my friend was one of those ministers. Now, he wasn't an activist, nor was he any type of practitioner of what we might call Christian magic arts. For heaven's sakes, he was from Illinois, and that's hardly voodoo territory. Yet his opponents hated him, and on several occasions threw bombs into his house as they drove by. Never was anyone in my friend's family ever injured. Finally, they attempted to wire a bomb to the ignition of his car. The bomb never went off. When my friend discovered the bomb, some of his friends took it out, and then the bomb exploded in a safe place. After that, his opponents never bothered him again because they were convinced that his magic was stronger than theirs. A story like this one is told to us in the Bible. Here the Philistines attempted to hold the altar of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, for ransom in their capital city of Ashdod. Much to the Philistine surprise, they were far from blessed in their plot. Instead, the people were afflicted with tumors on their body. And so they molded golden tumors and placed them on a cart and set the ark on the cart. 1 Samuel then tells us, "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it." Now, was that magic? No, it was the power of God to restore what others had taken from his people. Lord, these stories teach us today that you can and do work powerfully today, as you did long ago, to bring deliverance and vindication to your people. Give us faith to believe today in your power to save, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is the living witness to us that love never ends. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, by the way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment, features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back in our Bible study program as we talk about Philippians chapter 1 today with Pastor Ron Rawl. If you'd like to join us, you can call us at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go to the phones now and check in down there in Waterloo, Illinois, and talk to Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor Rawl, we met you at the Ordination at Holy Cross, and I was really impressed with you. I wanted to tell you that. My comment is that seems so strange that the call from the fellow before about the people who felt guilty about their suffering. But I remember reading through Eusebius and how he brought up several cases where the people would be tortured and eventually killed, and these other Christians would stand up and say, "Hey, what about me?" You know, and I thought that was so strange, but I guess...
You mean, what about me? Why am I not being tortured?
Yeah,
too?
And so they got tortured,
kind of
too.
Craziness
and they were,
is that?
Yeah, and I thought, gosh... But, you know, I guess it's really not such a strange attitude after all.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Who is Eusebius?
He was a church historian, and he just recorded a number of elements of early church history that probably included a lot of details about the martyrdoms of Christians. And there were examples of people like Irenaeus, who was one of the church fathers, who wanted to go to Rome. Because he wanted to experience martyrdom. He wanted to be a witness for the faith. You know, the word martyr comes from the Greek word, which is the word witness. So that's its original connotation. A witness is a martyr. And you give the ultimate witness in your dying for Christ. Polycarp is another example. He was a bishop of Asia Minor, and Polycarp was an elderly man. He was in his late 80s, and he had because he was a leader of the Christian community, and the Romans were instituting this decree that everybody had to offer incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, they thought, we'll get Polycarp to do it. He's an old man. He'll wilt under the pressure. And when he does it, then everybody's going to follow him. Well, the Christians wanted to hide Polycarp. They didn't want him to have to face this, you know, so they wanted to secret him here and there so the authorities couldn't find him. Well, he said, I'm willing to. I don't want to hide. What do I want to hide from? You know, he was happy to face the prospect of suffering for Christ. And they took him and they said, you know, deny Christ or we're going to burn you alive. He said, for 80-some years, you know, Christ has been faithful to me. Why should I be unfaithful to him? And they burned him at the stake. But his martyrdom prompted a host of others who stood up and courageously said, we're not going to wilt either, you know, because just like Paul says here, my suffering has been an example to others. They're more courageous. They're more bold in their faith now as a result of what happened to me.
You know, I'm thinking about the Luther movie, which was about a year or so ago, I guess, ends with these German princes who go to, I guess this is the way it happened, went to their knees before the authority, implying if you're going to cut off our heads, do it now, because we will not renounce what we believe.
Yeah.
Same dynamic as the first century.
Sometimes it takes that example of one person standing up for the faith to embolden others, like Luther's example of saying, here I stand, I can do no other. Whatever you do to me, it won't make any difference because I'm going to stand on God's word. And Paul's suffering here apparently emboldened many others.
Let's take a telephone call and talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
You were talking about suffering, and I believe that in Scripture, mostly when it speaks of suffering, it's not the ordinary suffering of men. It's the suffering of, you know, the loss of ourselves as we look at the cross. I know, you know, ordinary suffering doesn't necessarily create faith in your heart because look at the thief on the cross. The one did come to faith, but the other one was suffering the same way he was, hanging the same length from the Lord, and he didn't come to faith. But, you know, What I'm talking about is, you know, as we look at the cross and as we learn about Jesus, and we realize that we have nothing, and we count everything as dung, as Paul is going on to say. And I said something last week that the Lord is bothering me about that I need to set straight. I did say accidentally that I couldn't be a feminist and a Christian at the same time. And what I was meaning was, what I'm talking about right here is, you know, the feminist mindset is that I can do everything, and it's just not compatible with being a Christian. I cannot be a feminist can be a Christian. They can be saved, but, you know, you can't remain a feminist and know Jesus Christ because you're going to have to let go of all that pride. Do you know what I'm saying?
I think so. I think we tend to think of feminists as wanting to be independent of everything, and
wanting to be their own boss and wanting to be their own God, and I'm not saying they cannot be saved. I'm saying, you know, if I were a feminist and I was saved, I just could not remain one. You know, that's
at least not in the cultural sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you,
Pastor Rall. Any comments?
Yeah, I appreciate what Linda had to say. She reminds us that for the most part, when the Scripture talks about suffering, it's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ, not just any kind of physical suffering that people endure. But suffering of any kind provides an opportunity for people to, it provides a challenge to people, like, why is this particular thing happening to me? Now, I think when Paul was talking in Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh, that wasn't suffering for the sake of Christ. That was some kind of a physical ailment that caused him pain and suffering and maybe limited his ability to do the things that he wanted to do. So that kind of suffering occurs also. And every kind of suffering provides the opportunity for reflection and saying, what's happening here? Why is God allowing this? Because even, let's say, someone who suffers with cancer or some other terminal, long-term kind of illness, why is this happening? Why would God allow this to happen? if God allows something to happen, he has a purpose for it, a reason for it, and he can use it in valuable and positive ways for us and to benefit others too.
Let's read on here in the middle of the verse, verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." You know, a person could look at this section here and just come to the conclusion that Paul is a crazy man. Because as we began this conversation, I said, "Pastor, are you looking forward to dying?" And you dodged that bullet by saying you're looking forward to going to heaven. None of us is looking forward to dying. We don't view death as something worth looking forward to.
Even Paul says, "I'm torn between the two." You know, so even though he can say, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," he's torn between the things, the responsibilities he has here that hold him.
Would you say that a person who desires to depart has reached some kind of sanctified maturity that most of the rest of us can only aspire to? Or is it just a unique gift given to Paul on this occasion?
Well, I think certainly when someone can say, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," it reflects a clear understanding of what God has done for them in Christ and what's ahead. Because the person who isn't certain about salvation isn't going to say that. So that you're talking about someone who's somewhat mature in their faith. They understand what Christ has done for them. They understand that the forgiveness of sins is theirs. It's assured that Christ has arrayed them in a robe of righteousness. They can stand before God. They can face the judgment day without any fear or trepidation because they've already passed from death to life, and there's no more condemnation in the gospel. So they have some maturity in the faith, or they wouldn't be able to say that. You know, if a person is sort of leery about it, you know, they're not confident of what Christ has done for them, and they're afraid. Well, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I'm good enough, or that kind of thing. Well, that would not be a person who's really mature in understanding what Christ has accomplished for them.
I know a young man in the context of a Bible study who shocked me anyway, surprised me, because he said, "I'm ready to go." We're talking about a teenager. "I'm ready to go." And I can't remember exactly what he said or how he said it, but he clearly communicated that he's very much anticipating his heavenly home, and if that were cut short in his teenage years, he would not feel cheated, which was really quite amazing. And I must admit, kind of made me think, boy, where are you coming from? Those are the right words, but somehow I can't buy into that concept. If you were to hear this as a pastor in a Bible study, how would you regard that? How would you respond to that? You praise the young man for being ready to go?
Well, I think that would be a good witness to others, too, to say, you know, we should be ready. You know, because that's the message of Scripture is, you know, Jesus, you know, said to his disciples, you know, be dressed and ready for action. You know, have your loins girded. You know, be ready, because you never know when the master is coming. That's our attitude as Christians, is to be prepared for the return of Christ. So be ready whenever he calls. So I think it's something that you would laud and say that kind of attitude is the kind of attitude Scripture enjoins us to have, to be prepared for any time that Christ might come, or if he might call us, you know, to home. You know, I have many times, I have members of my congregation, if I'm visiting them, especially if they're going through a lot of physical suffering, and they know that death is not far away, they can see that it's coming, and they'll say, Pastor, you know, I've been praying that God would take me. And they'll say, is that wrong? And I will always come back to this passage and say, you know, Paul said he had that same desire. He wanted to depart and be with Christ. It's never wrong to want to go. It's never wrong to desire that Christ would call us home, because that's our home. And we're on a pilgrimage here. We're looking forward to the promised land that he set before us. So no, it's not wrong. We can pray that prayer, but we always have to, you know, kind of end it if it's your will, because we don't know when that day is. It's in God's hands, and it's not for us to take it out of God's hands and say, well, I think it's time for me to go, and I'll do something to ensure that. No, that's not right. It's God's will and purpose to accomplish something here that you and I may not be able to understand at this point.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Ann. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. In listening to you talk about, excuse me, people being ready to go on to heaven and ready to die, essentially, I feel an ultimate frustration in the world today just in trying to share the gospel with people. I wrote a letter to someone yesterday whose wife had just walked out on him, and I tried to share the gospel that way. And when I told my husband, he said, oh, my gosh, do you know how they are? This is, in essence, it's somewhat of a waste of time. But that's what we're supposed to do. Another frustration I have is just with the whole umbrella of Christianity, because there's so much what calls itself Christianity that gets so much theology wrong. And as a new Lutheran, I'm so excited that I found what I believe is essentially the truth. But I feel a frustration just in day-to-day living, thinking, gosh, when you see problems come at you, other people's problems, because I haven't had big problems, but I feel a great frustration in what's going on in the world. Larry Flint was interviewed on a different radio station this morning, and it was frustrating listening to this man in his beliefs. He's real combination of opposite, I don't know how to say it. But anyway, there's a frustration just in being here and being alive, and there's oftentimes when I say, Lord, help, get me out of here.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks.
We're all living that frustration. We feel like we're on that treadmill, and we're struggling against the world and the devil and our own sinful flesh, and then somebody exalts or at least gives a stage to a man like Larry Flint, who's probably done as much or more damage than most of us, and then we say to ourselves, why? What's the purpose?
Well, you know, I think it's a challenge to know how to share the gospel effectively in the world today, because you're not sure just where people are, but I certainly recognize what Ann is saying. When people are facing some problems in their lives, when they're facing difficulties, that gives us a great opportunity to share the hope we have. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. So we have to be careful not to make it sound just too pie in the sky, because that's sometimes the way it might come off to somebody who's really going through a lot of suffering. But to simply to share with them the hope we have, the confidence that we have in the gospel, the assurance of God's forgiveness and his love, so that no matter what I'm going through, I'm not going to doubt God's love. You know, because that's the thing that the devil tempts people to doubt. God must not love you, or he wouldn't let this happen to you. See, that's the world's perspective, and the devil utilizes that continually to undermine people's confidence in God's love. But we can go back to the cross and we can say, look at Jesus on the cross and never doubt how much God loves you. And if he loves you that much, then even now, in the midst of what you're going through, he still loves you. And maybe he's using this in a way that you can't begin to imagine. But that becomes an opportunity to witness, you know, that of God's love and of his forgiveness and his grace, and how that affects us in our ability to face whatever challenges we face.
Let's read to the end of the chapter. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is exhausting stuff. And for so many people who have been exhausted by the challenges of the world, all the struggles and the failures that the world brings, somebody shares the gospel with somebody, they share it in such a way that it sounds sort of like this. Are you tired of the drug culture? Are you tired of the pornography culture? Are you tired of the rat race? Become a Christian and come to a place where there is rest, where there is perfect peace and all that kind of stuff. And they either embrace that or they move in that direction because they are looking to get away from the struggle. And Paul says right here, I'm struggling in Rome, you're struggling back in Philippi, and you know that's pretty much the deal. And somebody says, that's not why I became a Christian. I became a Christian to get away from it.
What Paul is I think what Paul's alluding to here and maybe reminding the Philippians of is when he was there, remember he was in jail in Philippi. He and Silas were thrown into prison there because they had cast a demon out of some young woman who was being used as a truth or a future
medium
prognosticator,
kind of,
or some kind of a medium. And so there was kind of a riot, and they were thrown in prison. They were beaten. And then you remember that night there was an earthquake, and the jailer was going to kill himself. Paul talked with him, and eventually he and his whole household were baptized. The next morning, the Roman authorities said, well, let him go. You know, he's okay. We beat him up good enough. And Paul said, here I am, a Roman citizen. You beat me and imprisoned me without a trial. And when they heard that, of course, they came down, and they had to apologize, and they were in, today we'd say they were afraid of a lawsuit.
Pretty well, don't you?
They were afraid of a lawsuit or something.
Yeah.
And Paul is saying, see, they lost a lot of face in that situation. And it was a demonstration of God that his word is going to triumph and that those who oppose him are going to be defeated. And Paul is saying, remember that when you suffer, because God is going to show that same kind of victory of his power in his word and of his church through you and through what you're going through.
We got a few minutes left here. I got a couple of questions that I have to ask you. First of all, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The way we've been talking about suffering today, I'm beginning to understand why we have monasteries and we have monks. They didn't necessarily suffer by being beaten or these kinds of things, but they put themselves in an uneasy or discomfortable kind of a lifestyle, wearing uncomfortable clothes.
Disciplined.
And, yeah. Maybe should we all become monks, Pastor Rawl?
Well, I don't think so, because I think it's, in some cases that can be seen as a withdrawal from the world. And the world that we are called to encounter with the gospel is a world that Christ wants us to impact with a positive witness. So, you know, he doesn't want us all withdrawing. He wants us to engage the world in the good news of Jesus Christ.
We're going to be talking about verses 27 through the end of the chapter in full detail tomorrow with Pastor Wilkins. So don't want to go too much into depth there, but would like to ask you how it is that you view the statement, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's in verse 27. You know, that's a kind of a nice thing to say. You could say that. You as a pastor could say that. Bless your people to Timothy at the end of the service. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of gospel. And everybody would say amen, and maybe none of us would know what it means. What does it mean to you?
Well, I think it means recognizing who you are. What the gospel says to us is that because of what Christ did for you, and because you were baptized into a relationship with Christ, you now bear his name. And so you are first of all, before you are anything else, you are a child of God. And what does that mean? I think, you know, Peter asked that same kind of question in his letter. You know, how shall we live then? You know, think about it carefully. How do we live in this world as God's children? Because what we recognize immediately is this world is not our home. We're passing through. We're pilgrims here. We're sojourners. Abraham lived in a tent, the writer of the Hebrews says, because he was looking forward to a city with foundations. And so he was content to live in a tent. He wasn't building a mansion here because he had something to look forward to. How do we live as Christians today in this world? How do we interact with the world? How do we let Christ be visible in us, in what we say and how we interact with people and what we do and what we think? You know, that's an ongoing challenge for us. And there's a lot packed into that admonition Paul gives to the Philippians and to us too.
I think that just to wrap up our conversation today, do you think that maybe as Christians, as people, let's put it this way, we are sort of sovereign individuals. That's how we view ourselves. And we bring into our identities all sorts of things. We identify with this particular sports team. We identify with this particular career. We identify with this particular family. We identify with this particular economic lifestyle. And we bring in the dynamic of this is the religion that I identify with, or the denomination. And so it's sort of like a part of us, but a segment. And it doesn't really affect the other segments in our life. So that when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we don't even know what that means. That just affects this little part of our identity.
We think maybe he's referring to what we do on Sunday morning.
Exactly.
Instead of how it affects our whole life.
And then when we leave church on Sunday morning, we're done with that part of our identity. Now we're back to working on the economic strata.
And then I'm a businessman, or then I'm a, you know, a carpenter, or then I'm a dentist or whatever, and not I'm a Christian who happens to be a dentist, or I'm a Christian who happens to be a plumber. You know, I think that's a big challenge to help people see, who they are, their identity, their calling as flowing out of their relationship with Christ.
Well, we're going to hone in on that tomorrow, verses 27 through the end of the chapter here. And I'm looking very much forward to that conversation with Pastor Todd Wilkin. We've just given him a few verses, and we're going to delve deep into that. We thank you for your help today, for pinch hitting for Pastor Whedon.
Enjoyed being here.
Good to see you again. That's Pastor Ron Rawl, and that is our conversation on this part of the book of Philippians, the second half of the chapter, almost to the end. We will be working through Philippians over the course of the next several days. Pastor Wilkin here on Wednesday, Pastor Ed Wolf on Thursday, and Pastor Tom Baker on Friday for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.